A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the passage in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And as we looked at that passage, we saw the kind of authority that Yeshua demonstrated in the miracles that he was doing. And in that particular passage, the miracles were specifically in the realm and area of healing. And so we saw the authority that he demonstrated. And no, I'm not going to get into that debate again today as to how you pronounce the word. We all know it's authority. Okay. But this morning we will be continuing our look at Yeshua's authority. We will be going forward. But today we have a different emphasis than we had a couple of weeks ago. Today we will note the different realms over which Yeshua demonstrated that authority. And even more so, the different responses that people have toward his demonstrated authority. So 2 weeks ago, we considered Yeshua's authority in the realm of disease and defilement. As I said, it was healing. But today we will see his authority demonstrated in three other areas. Namely, he will have authority over nature. He has authority over the demonic realm. And he also has authority over sin. And so would you please turn with me to the passage that begins at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23 for my sermon this morning, which I have titled, How People Respond to the King's Authority. How People Respond to the King's Authority. And in the first section of our text this morning, specifically in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, we will see Yeshua demonstrate his authority over nature and over the forces of nature. So if you have Matthew chapter 8, notice with me at verse 23. When he, Yeshua, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Yeshua himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, let's talk about the forces of nature for a moment. And this passage, by the way, is an excellent reminder to us of why we sometimes refer to something that we call the forces of nature. By the way, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines force as strength or energy exerted or brought to bear, and it actually gives the forces of nature as its example. And so it's therefore not uncommon to hear talk of a force 10 hurricane, for example. A number which indicates the strength of the wind. And we all know that nature's forces can have incredibly destructive power. We remember only too well the Indian Ocean earthquake of December 26, 2004, that generated the tsunami that was among the deadliest disasters in modern history, killing well over 240,000 people. Or we also remember in September of 1999, Hurricane Floyd, and the flooding that was associated with it and how it caused at least 57 deaths, right? The damage from Floyd was estimated at $4.6 billion. And more recently in our own area, we remember the incredible damage brought to our area by Hurricane Sandy. And so the forces of nature are well understood and even feared. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, typhoons, ice storms, blizzards, avalanches have all at one time or another left their mark, and they have brought huge natural disasters to places all over the world. In fact, entire civilizations have been wiped out by volcanoes. Wind shear has taken down entire planes, killing all of the passengers are on board. And for all of our human advances in science and technology and other areas, we are still, all the while, not able to tame and control nature. For the most part, we're actually at nature's mercy, aren't we? I'll never forget the impact, by the way, of being summoned to my grade school gym one day. I was in third grade. For an assembly in which the principal delivered a very sobering announcement. There was a boy in my grade, in the third grade, that on the weekend had been fishing off a bridge when he fell into the river, and he was quickly swept into the powerful undertow, and he never made it out alive. The forces of nature are very powerful indeed. Now, because that's true, most of us, very many of us, often have a fear of nature. The destructive and powerful potential of the forces of nature often provoke reactions of fright and fear in people like us. And that's why we have agencies like the National Hurricane Center or the Coast Guard. It's why people will take the time to board up their homes or even evacuate when natural disasters threaten. How many of us, for a show of hands, how many of us like turbulence when we fly? Wow, I'm the only one. Chickens? No, that's not exactly true. I just like turbulence as much as the next person. Let's face it, it can be a very fearful thing, right? But the awesome force of nature was what spooked the disciples in the boat with Yeshua that day. And think about this. Some of those guys were fishermen to begin with. So they should have been used to that. But the forces of nature threatened. And by the way, it's helpful to know a little bit about the geography and topography of the Sea of Galilee. It's a freshwater lake. It's about 13 miles long by 8 miles wide. It lies 600 feet below sea level. And the Sea of Galilee is surrounded on three sides by mountains. Okay? So it forms like a bowl type of shape. And when hot air rises from the lake, it creates a vacuum which rushing air suddenly tries to fill. And when an east wind swoops down over the mountains onto the lake's eastern shore, it can create powerful storm conditions with high waves. And that's what happened that day. Matthew tells us here in this text, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being covered with the waves. And by the way, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 37, it actually says this. It says, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Luke, in his account, Luke chapter 8, verse 23, even adds the words that they were in danger. So in great dread and fearing for their very safety, what do? They wake Yeshua up, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. See, he was their only hope. And it seems apparent and obvious that they expected that he could actually help. They were his disciples, after all. And if anyone saw him work miracles, it was they. But it is probably doubtful that they would have expected what he would do next. I bet what he did knocked their socks off. But what they were about to see was an awesome display of authority and power. Because it says, then he got up. He got up from his sleep when they woke him. And he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. What a demonstration of authority and power. With a mere verbal rebuke, everything suddenly died down. Can you imagine? What storm? Did you see a storm? There was no storm anymore. It was gone. And it was not only that the storm force wind ceased, the waves came to a complete standstill, and there was complete calm. Now think about this. What really would have been normal, suppose the winds had stopped, let's say he calmed the winds, and the wind stopped, even for a little while after the winds had stopped, the waves still would have been rocking, right? It would have taken time. And then maybe eventually, after a half an hour, maybe an hour, maybe you'd see just ripples of water, right? But when he calmed the situation, everything was quiet. It was calm. The water looked calm, right? There weren't even ripples on it. Everything just stopped. And so they said, who is this one? What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Right. Precisely. He was no mere man at all. Look whom the Hebrew Bible said over and over again in the Old Testament. Look at the Hebrew Bible says controls the sea. And you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from Psalm 65 in verses 5 and 7. It says this, the psalmist says, "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might." And listen to verse 7. "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." Who calms the sea? Only God can do that. Right? Psalm 89, verse 9. It says, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." God does that. This is no mere man we're talking about. One who has this power can be no less than God himself. And that's who it is. It's the God-man, Yeshua, God's anointed king. Even the winds and the sea obey him. And by the way, they had better because he made them. Right? So he demonstrates his authority over nature here in this particular account. But now let's consider the response of the disciples. What kind of response do they manifest here? Well, verse 27 says, "The men were amazed, and they said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" They took note of it, didn't they? You know, I'm kind of glad that they were amazed here. I mean, what Yeshua did was certainly marvel-worthy, don't you think? You and I, people in general, are at the mercy of nature, but by contrast, it is nature that is subject to Yeshua. He has authority over it. Now, the disciples didn't completely get that here, because they're asking, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That's the point. He was no mere man. He was the God-man. So they didn't fully comprehend all that Yeshua was, and that's why Yeshua says, "Oh, you of little faith." By the way, earlier in our chapter, in verse 18 of chapter 8, it says that he gave orders, right before our passage, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. And so in giving orders to his disciples, Yeshua was expressing that it was his will to go to the other side of the lake. So now that they're so worried and panic-stricken by the waves, did the disciples really think that Messiah's will would be thwarted by a freak accident at sea? Did they really think that Messiah's life would be subject to chance and a chance drowning? Did they really think that his life could be snuffed out before he could complete his messianic mission? Or before he could fulfill God's redemptive purposes for him? Silly rabbits, tricks are for kids. How could God let the very Messiah he had sent drown in a storm before Yeshua had accomplished his messianic work and mission? One Bible commentator, whose name is D.A. Carson, describes the root cause of their little faith as the failure to see beyond the mere surface of things. By the way, the term "you of little faith," you might be surprised to know this, but it actually occurs 5 times in the New Testament and always with reference to disciples. Always with reference to the disciples. "Oh, you of little faith." Now, that's a lamentable situation, because you don't expect disciples to be of little faith, right? But more often than not, it is the case. And Yeshua's whole goal is to strengthen and enlarge the faith of his disciples. And by the way, little faith is not merely a reference to the quantity of faith. It's not like "you have a little faith and I have a lot of faith." It's actually a reference to the quality of faith. It's not a deep faith. It's a little faith. Okay? If you remember the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, remember we saw that one Roman centurion, and he talked about how he had 100 men under him, and he had men over him, and you just gave the word, and it happened. And so if Yeshua didn't really have to come to his house to heal his servant, he just said, "Give the word, and he'll be healed." And Yeshua said, "Oh, what faith in this, what great faith in this centurion." centurion was a Roman, by the way, right? And he had great faith. And now, by contrast, he looks at his disciples. He says, you of little faith, Roman centurion over here, exhibit A, great faith. Disciples who had spent 3 years seeing his miracles, you of little faith. It ought not to be that way. The Roman centurion confidently recognized Yeshua's authority, but the disciples seemed to be blindsided by it and awestruck by it. The point is that Yeshua has authority over nature. And by the way, his supernatural power and authority beg us, the reader, beg us today to wrestle with and ask the question, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Okay, if you're here today and you're not quite sure who Yeshua was, think about this. What kind of man is this that both the sea and the winds obey him? And I would submit to you that he is no mere mortal. But Yeshua's authority doesn't just stop with nature, and it doesn't just stop with disease and sickness, as we saw last week. It also extends to the spirit realm. Yeshua will now show that he has authority over the spiritual realm. Would you look at verses 28 in chapter 8 and following? When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? And I'm going to stop there for a second, because notice that the men in the boat were wondering what sort of man is this, his disciples, the demons are not stumped by this at all. They know who Yeshua is. They call him Son of God, right? Okay. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Yeshua. And when they saw him, they said, wow, we'd like to see more of that. No, they implored him to leave their region. And so getting into a boat, Yeshua crossed over the sea and came into his own city. Notice the destructive power that the demons had over these two demon-possessed men. It says they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. In fact, these two men were no longer in control of their own lives. They were not in control of their actions. They weren't in control of their own bodies. And by the way, possession means just that, that you are operating under the influence of something outside of yourself. And the demons had usurped or hijacked their bodies. And these two men had become recluses living in tombs. And they had become socially useless and violent, a menace to society. But they were also a menace to themselves, because the parallel passage in Mark chapter 5, verse 5 adds, constantly night and day, they were screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and he was gashing himself with stones. The demons had effectively ruined the lives of these men. Demons also have destructive power, not only over the men, but did you notice what they did to the herd of swine? They rushed headlong over the cliff to their deaths. That's also clearly a result of being under the influence of the demons. And by the way, Mark chapter 5, verse 13, parallel passage, says that there were 2,000 of the swine, 2,000 pigs, rushed headlong over the cliff to their death. That's a lot of devil's ham. But it is also carnage and destruction and loss of life. See, Satan hates all of God's creatures, doesn't he? He is an enemy. He is a destroyer. He is someone who enslaves. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. By the way, I'll never forget when I was going to the yeshiva one of the passages in the Talmud that I studied. It was in the Tractate of Brachot, Blessings. And there's a story of a very godly sage and pious rabbi in Israel who actually came under satanic attack. And it was, you know, even reading about the account as a kid, it was scary. But these demons, though they had destructive power over those they haunted, they were about to meet their match. They were about to meet the one who has overcome the devil and destroyed his works. Right? They were about to meet the one who had authority to overcome demonic possession. So they ask him, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, by the way, what the time that he's referring to is the time of that future judgment, in the final judgment of Satan and all his demons. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that one day they will all be cast into the eternal lake of fire. But even though that final judgment of fallen spirits is yet future, they are still subject to him now. And so Yeshua bids them to exit, those two men, with the word. And so they transfer to the swine. Yeshua has authority over the demonic realm. But notice here, too, we see a response to his authority, right? You would think that people would have to have been impressed with Yeshua's power and that they would humbly submit to his authority. And yet in our text here, far from it. Verse 34 said, "The whole city came out to meet him. And when they saw him, despite such an incredible power display," it says they implored him to leave their region. "Could you leave us? Get out of here." Is that unbelievable? Why did they do that? Well, I believe because these people valued the material above the spiritual. The loss of the swine was a huge loss to their pocketbooks. This was their business, by the way. And notice it's the other side of the Lake of Galilee. It's in an area of the Gentiles. They wouldn't have been herding swines in Israel. Okay? So this is a Gentile, predominantly Gentile area, and this was their livelihood. And he had destroyed their moneymakers, right? So they were more interested in their own bottom line, and they were more interested in their own spiritual life, in their own livelihoods and life, than they were in submitting to the authority of Yeshua. In fact, the Gadarenes viewed Yeshua as dangerous to their own interests. And by the way, you know what this shows? It shows that faith is ultimately an issue of the will, isn't it? Right? You know, ultimately we choose to believe or not to believe. They had witnessed a display of divine power, incredible power. But they were unwilling to be submitted to it. You know, I remember once asking an Orthodox Jewish man the question, and I said to him, "If I could prove to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that Yeshua is the Messiah, would you believe in him?" This was an Orthodox Jewish person. And to my shock, he said no. See, ultimately, a person will not believe what they don't want to believe, will they? Ultimately, it comes down to the person's will. In fact, John 3, verses 19 and 20 says this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So what do? They implore him to leave their region. And Matthew 9:1 says, "Getting into a boat, Yeshua crossed over the sea and he came to his own city." Yeshua is not going to force himself on anyone. Now, that's not always going to be the case, because we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Lord to the glory of the Father. But I would say this, for those who willingly submit to him and his authority now, that is tantamount to salvation. And Messiah's authority is not harsh servitude. Remember, he himself said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, and I will give you rest for your soul." Okay? Now, in the last part of our text this morning, we will see that Yeshua now will show that he has authority to forgive sin. Would you look at Matthew chapter 2 and verses following? It says this, And they brought to him a paralyzed person, a paralytic, lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Yeshua said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. By the way, this passage gives us a picture of the destructive consequences and ravages of sin. We see a paralyzed man who is consigned to a bed. He cannot walk. He's totally lame, right? And so we are reminded here that sickness and death are the result of sin in the world. And by the way, the very fact that Yeshua tells the paralytic that his sins are forgiven may indicate that his sickness was the direct result of sin. And by the way, that's not to say that all sickness is the consequence of sin. Remember the passage in John 9 of the man born blind? And the disciples asked him, "Whose fault is this? Was it his parents or his sin?" And Yeshua says, "Neither," right? But though many in Judaism believe that if you were sick, it's because of something you did or your parents did, right? So what does Yeshua do here when the paralytic is brought to him? He not only heals the paralytic, but he also tells him that his sins are forgiven. Now, that's an awfully tall and incredible claim to be making. You see, forgiveness is a divine prerogative. Only God can forgive sin. In fact, listen to what God says in Isaiah 43, verse 25. He says, "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Only God can forgive sin. And by the way, that makes sense, right? Because the scripture says that against God and only him we have sinned, right? Psalm 51:4. So when you think about this, wow, Yeshua is saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Whoa, before you make a claim like that, you better make sure that you are God. Otherwise, they're likely to trump you up on the charge of blasphemy. And by the way, that's exactly what happens here. Notice verse 3, where we see the response here to his authority. And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." So this time we see the reaction or the response to his demonstrated authority coming from the religious leaders. Remember the first account of the calming of the sea? It provoked a response from his disciples. And it provoked a response of awe, even if they didn't fully understand his person. But that's what discipleship is all about, isn't it? As we mature, we grow in our true knowledge of Yeshua. In the casting out of the demons, we saw a reaction from the townspeople, the locals, the seculars, from business interests, right? From materialistic people who implored him to leave. Now, in this text, we see a reaction from the religious people, the religious leaders. And they are now charging Yeshua with blasphemy. They would have viewed Yeshua's claim to forgive sin as a blasphemous usurping of God's divine prerogative. So what does Yeshua do? He asks them, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? What do you think, by the way? Is it easier to pronounce a person forgiven, or is it easier to pronounce them healed? And I would say this to you. It is easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because healing, as opposed to forgiveness, is empirically verifiable, right? Supposing I pretend to do a miracle, not pretend, but supposing I claim to do a miracle, right? And I tell someone who is a paralytic, I say, "Get up and walk." You know what? If they can't, now everybody knows I'm a fraud, right? But if I say, "Your sins are forgiven you," there's really no way to verify my claim. No one can effectively refute my claim. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? Well, it was easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. Because nobody could have refuted his claim. But then he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, you're healed. Take your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. See, Yeshua's statement was the harder of the two. But it proved to be true, right? The paralytic was healed. He did get up. He could. And he went home. It was true. Yeshua said the man was healed. And he did. He did. We went home. Therefore, if the harder saying was true, then we can trust the easier saying all the more. By the way, that's a logical principle in Jewish interpretation. It's called kal vachomer, arguing from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if I say something like this, if I let's say it's 30 degrees today, and I tell you you need a sweater, okay? Then if it's minus 10, right? It would certainly be true, right? Okay. So I'm arguing from the lesser to the greater. Here he's saying the much harder thing. You know, he's saying the much easier thing, right? He's saying your sins are forgiven. No one could have disputed that. Who's to say? How do you know his sins aren't forgiven, right? But so that you may know. Then he said, get up and show that you're healed. And he did. And the crowds marveled, you know? And so he had the authority to say the easier thing, right? So he had authority to forgive sin. By the way, Matthew says in the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Yeshua came to save people from their sins. So in our passage this morning, we see Yeshua's authority over the natural realm, over the forces of nature, over the demonic realm, and also over the sinful realm. And each of these displays of authority was met with a different response. From materialistic people, the Gadarenes, we saw how they implored Yeshua to leave their territory. He encroached upon their turf where he wasn't welcome. We saw the scribes and the religious leaders and how they accused him of blasphemy. You see, he rocked their religious world and their ideas, and they drew a line firmly in the sand that placed him outside the pale. And it's the old story on the behalf of the religious leaders. You know, where they said, we will not have this man reign over us. But you know what? If you don't accept the king, you have no place in his kingdom. And we also saw Yeshua's authority over the natural realm. And there we saw how the disciples were in awe. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Exactly. He's more than a man. He is the God-man who has authority to reign. Messiah's disciples were the only ones who proved to submit to his authority. And think about it, by the way. These three areas are all areas to which human beings are enslaved. We're subject to natural forces. We're slaves to materialism. We're also enslaved by false religious systems. We're subject to the powerful destructiveness that each of those three realms can bring. Only Messiah can set disciples free of those bondages, because he has authority over them. And we are more than conquerors in him. But you and I need to be convinced of his power and authority. We need to grow in our understanding of him and who he is. Right? So my question to you this morning is, are you going to be a disciple of Messiah? Are you going to recognize the authority that he has? Power over nature? Power over spiritual forces? Right? He has power over the natural realm. Are we going to be disciples, and are we going to trust him and submit to him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for this passage, which is so instructive about the authority that Yeshua has and the authority that he continues to have. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will come back one day to reign. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Thank you, Lord, that you have shown us and you have demonstrated his authority to us so that we believe. Lord, I pray if there are any here today who have yet to come to Him, who have yet to submit to Him as King, to Him as Lord, I pray that You would give them that ability today, that resolution to trust Him with their lives. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.